Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 is one of the great, great passages in Scripture, because if we're going to develop an attitude of self-control, we need to begin by understanding our spiritual condition, our hopelessness, the fact that we are spiritually lost. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are dead, spiritually dead, in our trespasses and sins. And so when we begin to talk about developing an attitude of self-control, we need to understand that Romans chapter 7 is going to be very specific here. Romans chapter 7 is going to talk about the difference between being out of control spiritually and the inability to overcome spiritually. We need to explain that. When we look at our study this morning, we need to understand that there's a difference between the rebellious Christian spirit. That when you choose to not live for Christ, when you choose to willingly disobey God, that is when we are what we would call out of control spiritually. You're the prodigal. You're the one who is deliberately seeking to do what you want, when you want, how you want. In Romans chapter 7, though, the Apostle Paul is going to talk not about being out of control spiritually. He's not going to talk about willful rebellion. He's going to talk about this idea of not being able to overcome spiritually. He's going to talk about habits. He's going to talk about choices that come upon us through temptation. And the words of Paul are probably the best way to describe this. Notice what he says here. In verse 4 of chapter 7, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Right there, the end of verse 4. That we may bear fruit for God. A Christian who is in rebellion doesn't want to bear fruit for God. They don't care about God. They don't care about their relationship with God. They just want to do what they want, how they want, when they want. However, there are believers that truly are sincere in their faith. They want to love God. They want to bear fruit for God. But they struggle spiritually. There are habits. There are inconsistencies. There are sinful patterns in their life that causes them great grief, but they don't have victory. Now he says in verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." In other words, what he's saying is that without a true born-again experience, without becoming a Christian, you know what you should do, but you just do the opposite. But once you have Christ, you are released from the law. In other words, the penalty of the law, the fact that the law says do not do this and you want to do it, well, you're released from that. "Having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." The way to explain this, and I want to go slowly this morning because we have time, is right now, I'm going to say to those of you in the front, don't think about a pink elephant. Now, what are you thinking about? Yes. And this is what Paul's point is. That the law cannot save you, but the law makes you aware of what sin is. And the problem is, apart from a regenerating experience, a true born-again experience of the Holy Spirit changing you, the law will always just simply be a reminder of what you should not do. And when the law says do not steal, you start to think, well, maybe what should I steal? When the law says don't lie, when the law says do not commit adultery, all of these things begin to percolate within the unregenerate heart. However, once you are saved, you have the Spirit of God working in you. And so notice, let's keep going. "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin." And this is what he's saying. The law points out sin to us. But sometimes, not only does it point out that sin, but it actually makes us want to do it. Notice this. "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet." And so the law has the opposite effect in the unregenerate heart of creating and prompting feelings and desires. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. See, this was the whole thing. In the Garden of Eden, if God had not said, you cannot eat from this tree, Adam and Eve could have eaten from it, and it would not have been wrong. But as soon as God introduced the first law, you can do anything you want, you can eat anything you want, except what? Eat from this tree. Suddenly the law introduced the opportunity for rebellion. And so there it is. Apart from the law, sin lies dead, because sin can't kind of manipulate you and make you think that maybe I should cheat, maybe I should steal, maybe I should gossip. For once, verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The problem is apart from truly accepting Christ as your Savior, you don't have the power to overcome sin. Sin will always overpower you and manipulate you. As Genesis says, sin is like a lion. It's an animal crouching at your door looking for an opportunity to seize you. As Peter says, Satan is like a lion roaming about wanting to do what? Devour you. You have these flaming darts being fired at you, Paul says in Ephesians, but you have no shield with which to protect yourself. Now, let's keep going. Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. Now here's the big part. When we talk about the inability to overcome spiritually, you need to start marking here. For I do not understand my own actions. And so what we have is we have the person who is without Christ, unregenerate, unsaved. They are bound by their sinful nature. That's the human condition. You will always choose to do the wrong thing. There's no one who seeks God, no one who does the right thing, no one who knows peace, Paul says. Over here you have a holy and perfect God. God always will do what is good and right and just, but because he is bound by his holy nature, God cannot sin. He cannot lie. He cannot do evil. So you have sinful man who cannot do good because he's bound by his nature in terms of earning salvation. Then you have God who is holy. But then you have the Christian. The minute you accept Christ, you suddenly have a dual nature. You have the Spirit of Christ living in you, but you also have a sinful nature. And it's at war. And Paul says in Galatians, he says that you need to do the desire of the Spirit to overcome the sinful nature. But if you don't, the sinful nature will overcome the desires of the Spirit. And Paul now in Romans 7 is going to explain personally his struggle. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's the difference between an out-of-control Christian who says, I don't care, I'm going to live the way I want, I'm going to willfully rebel against God, and the believer who cannot overcome spiritually. Listen to what he says. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. This morning's message, if you are a believer who wants to grow, if you're a believer who wants to please God, if you're a believer who is struggling with a sinful habit, this morning's message is perfectly suited for you, and I had you in mind when I wrote this message. Because you want to do the right thing, but you don't. Notice this. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law and that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. There's the key to Christian growth. How do you get the ability to do what is right? You know what you should do. I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is right, but desire is not enough. Understand, if you're taking notes, we're still in the introduction. But understand this, desire to change is never enough. It's good, but it's never enough. Notice this, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. What the Word of God gives you is the ability to do God's will. You can be the greatest carpenter in the world. There's all kinds of construction going on in Willow Glen. You can be the best framer in the world, but if I show up early in the morning and I steal your hammer and all of your power tools and hide all of the nails, how much building are you going to do? You have the desire to build, you have the knowledge to build, but you don't have the ability to do it because you're being hampered. That's what this morning's message is going to deal with. Let's keep going. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That is the inability to overcome spiritually. I do not do the good I want. Do you want to do good? Do you want to live for Christ? Do you want to be spiritually strong and successful and fruitful? We all do. But many of us are trapped, and even though we know what we should do, the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. We go back to our sin. We go back to our habits. We go back to our patterns of thinking. Why do we lack self-control? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And so that's where we're going to stop right now. Let me just give you some hope. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is one of the greatest promises in the Bible. Who can help you keep from failing and failing and struggling and struggling? Jesus Christ can. And that's why we're going to spend time this morning talking about three really big words. First word is auto-gratification. There's three words this morning that are in your notes. Auto-gratification, progressive sanctification, rehabituation. How many of you have never heard those words before in your life? Good. We're going to talk about them. Auto-gratification, when we deal with a message on self-control, probably you're thinking that auto-gratification is the same as delayed gratification. So let's talk about gratification. Gratification is to make yourself what? Happy. Satisfied. Instant gratification is pretty much the norm of our culture. I want it what? Now. I once prayed for patience and I said to God, I want it now. So instant gratification is when you want to be satisfied instantly. You don't want to wait. Delayed gratification is the ability to stretch out and to wait for it, to hold on. Auto-gratification is something different. The word auto means self. Self-gratification. When we talk about auto-gratification, we're talking about your desire to seek to gratify yourself personally. Other people won't do it for me, so I'm going to do it myself. So when I am rejected, many times when we're rejected by people, we seek auto-gratification. People hurt me, so I'm going to do something that gives me personal satisfaction. So when I am rejected, I seek auto-gratification. When my heart is hurting, I seek auto-gratification. When there is a void in my life, I seek auto-gratification. When someone makes me angry, I seek auto-gratification. There's a million different things we could put under here. Those are just four that I named. And I guess because I'm preaching to myself first. But when I am rejected, when people seem to reject me, when people are no longer, you know, just when you don't get that phone call, when you're driving downtown and suddenly you see all your friends outside the movie theater and you say to yourself, what? How come they didn't ask me? When one of your friends casually mentions on Tuesday, oh, I had the best night on Saturday night, and then they stop. And you go, well, what were you doing? Oh, well, this person and this person and this person, we were all over at their house playing games and having fun. And what do you think to yourself? Why wasn't I invited? See, that's when you're rejected and you seek auto gratification. When your heart is hurting, sometimes you grow up with hurt, you grow up with pain, you grow up with disappointment. And so no one else is going to do it for you, and so you seek to satisfy that hurt, to fill that void yourself. And then when someone makes me angry, well, I just love to just, man, I love to just go out of control. I feel so much better. It's just I got it off my chest, and I blew up, and I hurt people, but boy, I feel better. That's auto-gratification. And so you need to understand that auto-gratification, if you want to learn the ability to overcome sinful habits in your life, the very first thing you have to come to grips with is, am I a practitioner of auto-gratification? Am I doing things in my own little world that bring me some type of satisfaction? Number two, progressive sanctification. That's a big word. Progressive means ongoing. Sanctification is the process of becoming like Jesus. We all understand instant sanctification. And you say, well, no, I don't. Well, yes, you do. Instant sanctification is when you accept Jesus Christ. Instant sanctification is the biblical term for justification, being declared righteous. The minute you accept Jesus as your Savior, you are instantly changed. That is called instant sanctification or justification. God declares you to be righteous. You are instantly forgiven. You're instantly regenerated. You're instantly called the Holy One by God. That's instant sanctification. Now, you also understand ultimate sanctification. Everybody nod their head. Oh, yes, I know what ultimate sanctification is. And then do this. Oh, yes, I know what you're talking about. Ultimate sanctification, well, the other term for it is glorification. That's death. The minute you die in Christ, you are instantly sinless, instantly forgiven, instantly transformed for how long? All of eternity, forever. And so you have instant sanctification the minute you receive Christ. Instantly you're changed and you become a child of God. There is ultimate sanctification, which is when? When you die, when you are instantly what? In the presence of Christ and made perfect. But progressive sanctification, if instant is the minute you accept Christ and ultimate is the moment you die, well, what's progressive? It's all the in-between. It's this life right now. And hopefully, if you are growing spiritually, we could say that you are what? Making progress. You are progressing. And as a pilgrim, you are making what? Pilgrim's progress. And that's the title of a book. But progressive sanctification is the one that we want to talk about. Auto-gratification is you starting to learn, what am I doing in my life to make myself happy, to fill a void, to meet an emotional need in my life? You need to begin to get a grip on, what are you doing to fill the void, help the hurt? What are you doing? If you don't understand what is happening, you'll still struggle. Now, progressive sanctification, let me get down to my notes here. The way to understand how to grow spiritually and the way to overcome spiritually, okay, that's part of progressive sanctification. This middle one, progressive sanctification, it's the one that drives us crazy, right? I loved receiving Christ. Best decision in my life ever. I remember that day so clearly. My life was changed. Then I can't wait to die. Because guess what? Face to face with who? Christ. But Progressive sanctification is the hard one. It's what Paul says in Romans 7. I want to do right, but I don't. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I'm doing. I'm not progressively sanctified. I'm roller coasterly sanctified. Because how would you describe your spiritual life? Is your spiritual life like, oh, I must admit it's getting better? You know, it's like the old Beatles song. It's not, but it's like this. And quite often you can be down in a valley for a very long time. This whole life of living in Christ is difficult. And so that's where we're at. And that's why we need the third word. The way to understand how to grow spiritually, the way to overcome spiritually, is this word rehabituation. Right in the middle of it is what word? Habit. You need to learn new habits. This is the whole thing about true spiritual growth. You have habitual patterns of behavior. You have ways of doing things. You've always done it that way. It's the way, it's like the woman, the daughter one time, the mother was cooking a ham. And the daughter said to mom, how come you always cut this much of the ham off the end before you put it in the oven? And the mother looks at her little girl and says, well, that's the way my mother did it. Well, did she do it? Well, I don't know. Let's phone her. So they phoned her up. And they said, why do you always cut off the end of the ham? And well, that's the way your great-grandmother did it. That's just the way I was taught. And so they phoned up the 95-year-old great-grandmother and they said, why do you always cut off the end of the ham? And she said, well, back when I was younger, we were too poor to have a big pan and the ham wouldn't fit in the little pan, so I always had to cut part of it off. Oh. Sometimes we do things. Do you find that you're making decisions the way your parents made decisions? Do you find that you're falling into patterns? Maybe there's habitual sin. You know, sometimes sexual sin can pass through a generation. That the sins of the father become the sins of the son. Do you know that sometimes emotional struggles, the irrational thinking of a father, the ups and downs, the emotional highs and the emotional lows of a parent become what? The emotional pitfalls of a child. Because you learn. Growing up, I just can't believe that you can be a young man driving in a car with a father who curses and swears and yells and screams and it's always everybody else's fault. And when you get behind the wheel someday, what are you going to start to think? Guess what? And so you need new habits. You need rehabituation. And that's what we're going to talk about when we talk about self-control, because we want to see what the Spirit and the Word of God can do when we seek God's will, God's way. So that's where we're going to progress. So, ready to move on? Auto-gratification is what? You trying to what? Make yourself happy. What are you? You're doing things to fill the void. Sinful things, maybe. But it numbs the pain. It kind of helps you to cope. But you need to come to grips with those things. Progressive sanctification, that's you needing to grow in Christ. But if you're going to grow steadily, you need to change your habits. That's rehabituation. What is sin? Understand, there's many definitions of sin, but this is the one that I think is most helpful for change. Sin is the satisfying of a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Sin is the satisfying of a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. That's what you need to look at. If I am struggling with sin, if I have a problem with my thought life, if I have a problem with my night life, if I have a problem with my secret life, then you need to ask yourself, what legitimate need am I trying to satisfy? This is where we get back to auto-gratification. I have a legitimate need. I put down, what need are you satisfying? The need for friendship. We all need friends. But are you hanging around the wrong people just to have friends? Paul says in Corinthians, bad company corrupts good character. But we have a need for friendship. And if these are the only people that will hang around with me, well, you need to maybe start to rehabituate yourself. But what need are you satisfying? If sin is the satisfying of a legitimate need in an illegitimate way, what need are you satisfying? There's a need for friendship. There's a need for power. I want to have power over people. All my life, other people told me what to do, and I want to have some control. Well, you may be satisfying that need for power by being an out-of-control, angry maniac who's a micromanager. The need to conquer. I want to win. Well, cheating will not let you really win. The need for intimacy. Here's an interesting statement. Write this down. A pastor once said to me that young women will give sex to get love. Young men will falsely give love or pretend to give love to get sex. Think about that. This is the culture that many of our young people are in right now. The need, I want intimacy. I feel rejected. I don't think of myself as beautiful. I don't think of myself as attractive. I would do anything to have a boyfriend. I would do anything to have a girlfriend. I want the respect of my friends. And I think that if I have a guy around me or if I have a girl with me, that maybe other people will say, oh, you know, he must. No. Be careful in your need for friendship, your need for intimacy, that you don't take bypasses to God's will. And then the need for emotional gratification. I want to be happy. I want to feel successful. I want to feel important. I don't want to feel like a failure. What need are you satisfying? If sin is the satisfying of a legitimate need in an illegitimate way, what need are you longing in your life? What do you want more than anything? That's where we need to go. So let's do this. Let's do some technical stuff for 1 minute. This is a commercial break, okay? What is self-control? Before we move into application. Self-control, literally, one who masters his desires and passions. One who masters his sensual appetites. That's literally what self-control is. The idea of some of the words used in the New Testament for self-control, they mean to contain. The idea of to be self-governed, to conduct one's life like an athlete, that in preparing yourself for the games, you would abstain from bad food, bad wine, sexual indulgence. I think of people I know who want to be serious athletes, and they put themselves into strict dietary mode. There's habits. They get the right amount of sleep. They don't do certain things. But you need to do the same thing spiritually. How are you keeping yourself self-controlled spiritually? Says here the idea of having power over something. To be self-controlled is to learn to have power over that which had power over you. To be mastered. To master something, to control it, to curb it, to restrain it. To exercise complete control. And let me just look for one more. An adequate rendering of the idea of being self-controlled may mean equivalents like to hold oneself in, to command oneself, to be a chief of oneself, to make one's heart to be obedient, to command one's own desires, to be the master of what one wants, or to say no to one's body. All of these are ways that people understand self-control. And so the whole thing is just like putting a bit or a bridle, James says, in the mouth of a horse, you need to learn what to do to control yourself if you want to have victory. James 1:26 may be rendered as one who does not tell his tongue what to say. You tell your tongue what to say. You don't just say whatever comes to mind. You have control or mastery. That's what it means to be self-controlled. Commercial break over. Let's get back to application. I want to change, but how? Isn't that the real question? I want to change, but how? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, 22 to 24, gives us an answer in three parts. The answer involves three things. It involves repentance. Actually, I put down six things, but three steps. How to change. The answer involves repentance, confession, abstinence, emotional discovery, and rehabituation. Rehabituation is the process of asking why you sin, then coming to grips with why God does not want you to sin, and then replacing the sin with what God says can satisfy you. Do you want me to read that again? Another way to look at rehabituation is the process of asking, why am I sinning? Why? What need am I seeking to satisfy? It's the process of asking why you sin, then coming to grips with why God does not want you to sin, then finally replacing the sin with what God says can satisfy you biblically, non-sinfully. Now, repentance, so I put down the answer involves, first of all, repentance. Repentance involves turning from our behavior. A pastor by the name of James MacDonald says this, we need to understand that if you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Isn't that a good phrase? Choose to sin, choose to what? Suffer. You need to say that over and over again until you realize, choose to sin, choose to what? Suffer. The other thing he said is when God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. That's really, people say, I don't like God telling me what to do. But when God says don't, what does he mean? He means don't hurt yourself. Repentance is when you turn from your behavior. You realize that this sin is hurting me. Choose to sin, choose to suffer. When God says don't, I need to realize God wants me to not hurt myself. Now, when we talk about confession, this is to call it what it is. I am sinfully doing this. I am choosing lust. I am choosing anger. I am choosing to lie. Whatever the sin is. But when you confess, you call it what it is. Abstinence is to stop doing it. Get rid of it. To abstain. Emotional discovery. Emotional discovery is when you start to look within yourself and you say, what emotions are driving me in this decision? Am I being driven by guilt? Am I driven by fear? Am I driven by lust? Am I driven by anger? You have to ask yourself, what emotions are driving my decisions? Am I afraid that I won't have any friends, so I'll do whatever it takes? Am I afraid because of guilt that I'll never be successful? Am I maybe mad at someone and I'm sinfully acting to get back at them? And so emotional discovery is huge. And so I want to change, but how? Ephesians 4, 22 to 24. What is repentance? Changing. Calling it what it is. How can I change? The process of rehabituation is the process of developing new habits and new ways of thinking based on a desire to truly obey God. You have to say there's something wrong with how I think. There's something wrong with what I believe. It's not enough to stop. The Bible gives three steps in Ephesians chapter 4. The first one is the putting off of wrong behavior. And so the word putting off literally means putting off. So if you are wrapped up in a sinful lifestyle, what do you need to do? Put it off. And what do you do with it once you put it off? Don't go back to it. The process of the three steps in Ephesians 4, putting off of wrong behavior. If you have, and no one should, no Christian man should, if you have unlimited, unhindered access to the internet, that needs to stop. Right now, you need to do something. No man, no young person. If you as a parent let your child take their cell phone to bed at night, that needs to end right now. There's only one place for a cell phone until a person is out of high school. Do you know where that is? On the kitchen counter charging. There's no reason for a television, a computer, a laptop in a child's room. Because guess what's going to happen at 2 o'clock in the morning? Nothing good. In fact, as Aunt B said on the Andy Griffith Show, nothing good happens after midnight. And if you think about that, when do your children usually call you? After midnight. Oh, I can't believe this happened. But really, as parents, you need to take control before habits become bad habits. Wives, in fact, what's interesting at our house, all three of my children know all of my passwords. It's just the way it is. In fact, Dawn forgets all my passwords, so she'll call up my kids and say, well, how do I get into Dad's email? Everything is open and exposed at our house. Because if Mike wants to slay the sinful giant that follows me around, he can't live in the dark. That's the way it is. So first of all, the putting off of wrong behavior. The second thing is the being renewed in the attitude of your mind. Ephesians 2:4, 22-24 says, view things from God's perspective. And then putting on new behavior. The renewal of the mind is the most important one, and in some way it's the hardest to understand. It determines what your behavior should be with respect to the new habit. Now listen carefully. No one is truly changed by stopping doing something. Okay, so if you have a habit with stealing, just because you stop stealing doesn't mean you're still not a thief. Just because you're not trolling the internet at night doesn't mean you still don't have a habit with sinful thoughts. You need to change the way you think. You need to change what you do. You need to replace it. And so what decisions do you need to make? If you want to change, well, the first decision you need to make is 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful. So in other words, what's not specifically called sin in the Bible, is it sin to own a computer? No. Is it sin to own a cell phone? No. Those things aren't forbidden in the Bible. But he says, all things are lawful, but I will not be dominated or mastered or controlled by anything. If that cell phone is a problem for you, if you can't go 5 minutes without checking your phone to see, did someone text me? Did someone like me? Did someone do this or that? You need to ask yourself, who's in control? When it comes to computers, when it comes to televisions, if it owns you, you need to say, who's in charge? And you need to choose to not be dominated by anything. And so let's get back to application. 6 areas you need to surrender to God and master emotionally. You ready for these? You need to control your appetites. What do you have an appetite for? Maybe not just food. But do you have a problem with shopping channels? I've known people who had a problem with shopping channels. You would open up their closet and they would have stuff that they had bought on the home shopping network that had never been opened. What are you going to do with this? Well, I saw it and I really liked it. Well, what's in it? I don't know. I bought it 2 years ago. You need to control your appetites. You need to control your passions. There is a place for passion within marriage. Ecclesiastes warns very specifically, do not awaken love before its time. We need to understand that we need to learn to control our passions. When it comes to appetites and it comes to passions, I just want to say this. Don't spend more than you make. You can be out of control eating. You can be out of control spending. You can be out of control with debt. You can be out of control with desire. You need to surrender to God and master emotionally your appetites, your passions. You need to control your emotions. Do you just fly off? Or do you give thought to what you're going to do? Do you prepare yourself? One of the things many people need to do is before they go to work, they need to say, now when this person comes to me today and goes to dump a whole bunch of stuff on my lap at the last minute, I'm going to respond this way. Because if not, you're going to be bushwhacked and you're going to just blow up. You need to control your emotions. The next time that my spouse says this to me, I'm going to respond patiently and lovingly instead of angrily and snarky. You need to control your appetites, you need to control your passions, you need to control your emotions, you need to control your tongue, you need to control your spending, as I already mentioned, and you need to control your thoughts. So how do we finish off the message? First question, do you want to have spiritual victory? Then you need to first step in change is this. What sin am I committing? I don't know. You know. What sin are you committing? That's the first question. You need to call it what it is. I am guilty of this specific sin. Number two, what need am I satisfying? This is where you start to do some emotional self-discovery. You need to start looking at yourself. You know, am I intimidated by people? Am I afraid? Am I just so worried about what people think of me that I'm always trying to do something to make the people impressed? What need am I satisfying? Why am I doing it? What sin am I committing? Why am I doing it? What need am I satisfying? What legitimate act can I do to satisfy that need? This is the hard one. Paul says in Ephesians, he says, he who must be stealing must steal no more. That's the putting off. But instead, he must work, get a job. That's the putting on. And learn to share with others. See, that's the problem with thieves. They covet everything. They want everything, but they don't want to earn everything. In our sin, I don't know what your sin is, but why am I doing it? Well, I have this desire for intimacy. I have this desire for friendship. I have this desire to be liked by people. What need am I satisfying? Well, I'm really satisfying my need to be loved. So what legitimate act can I do to satisfy that need? Well, instead of overspending and taking friends out for lavish, expensive dinners, instead I'm going to go down to a homeless shelter and I'm going to invest myself in people who have nothing. Or maybe there's something else. I'm going to go next door to the home of a widow and I'm going to serve her. And what can you do to satisfy that need? You have to go on a journey of discovery. Now, what perspective do I need to change? I thought that pornography was a victimless crime. I thought that nobody was hurt. How wrong have we learned? I thought that nobody would ever know I was doing this. Well, you leak. That's the problem with sin. It leaks out of you. What perspective do I need to change? People are being victimized. Family members are being hurt. I'm destroying friendships. You need to change your perspective. And that's one of the things you need to begin to do. Joseph, when Potiphar's wife said to Joseph, come and sleep with me, nobody will ever know. Joseph said, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? His perspective changed. It wasn't, no one will be hurt. It wasn't, no one will ever know. Joseph's perspective was, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? David, in the Psalms, he said, I couldn't understand why I couldn't sleep. I couldn't understand why I had no joy. Why I just felt so awful all the time. And then I realized that I needed to confess and forsake my sin. David says that sin will rob you of joy and peace. Maybe that's the perspective you need to take. I want joy and peace back in my life. Solomon said, no matter how much you seek to satisfy and gratify yourself, it will leave you empty. Maybe that's the perspective you need to take. In the book of Romans, Paul said that the wages of sin is death. Maybe that's the perspective that you need to take. That you're going to just hurt yourself. In James said it's the source of your struggles. James says, you wonder why there's fights and quarrels and all kinds of problems amongst you? It's because of your sin. Maybe your perspective needs to change. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's not everybody else. In Thessalonians, Paul said, be careful of sexual sin before marriage because you are just a user of the other person. You don't love them. You're just using them for your own personal gratification. Maybe that's the perspective you need to understand. When a young man or a young woman comes to you and says, oh, let's do this. Well, they're just using you. They don't love you. Maybe that's the perspective you need to change. And when Jesus talked about sin, he said, when you receive me, you shall be free and you shall know true freedom. Maybe you've never been free at any point in your life and you need to experience true freedom, this spiritual satisfaction that Jesus has. So how do we wrap this up? Well, if you want to change, this is what you need to do. You need to go through each of these steps. Why am I doing it? What need am I satisfying? What legitimate act can I do to satisfy that need? Look for something legitimate to do. What perspective do I need to change? You need to ask yourself, how am I seeking to find happiness in life? Maybe you're looking for love in all the wrong places. That's what we need to do. Well, let's close in prayer. We won't do a closing song this morning because of the time. But let's close off in prayer. And let's ask ourselves, if I really want to change, what journey of discovery can I begin? And it's all here in our notes this morning. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for everybody here. Thank you that you love us. Lord, again, we spent a lot of time this morning talking about this. But Father, I truly believe that when we begin to understand what emotions are at play, what needs we're trying to satisfy, what choices we're making to satisfy that need in an illegitimate way, that that's the true path to victory. So Lord, help us, I pray. Help us to continually talk about this, and this wasn't the first time we talked about growing spiritually. It won't be the last, but I pray that this will help us to begin to want to seriously change and be transformed. So Father, help us, I pray. Help us to spend time in your word. May your word speak to us and show us truth that we need. May we spend time in prayer asking for grace and spiritual power. But Lord, may we most of all look to change our patterns of behavior, our learned habits, and may we seek to turn them over to you, that not just with our mouth, but with our hands and our thoughts and our eyes seek to please you. So Lord, thank you. Father, now as we go and as we're dismissed, we just thank you for the opportunity to present to you our offerings. Lord, may we continue to see you work in our church. May we continue to try and share our faith with others outside our church. Lord, use us for your glory this week in the workplace, in the school, in the home. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.